That is James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13 through to chapter 4, verse 12. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?
Thanks, Ryan. Good evening, everyone. Back into James after a couple of weeks away. We're a little bit behind because of that, so we're going to bite off a bigger chunk than I was initially planning. So we're covering a few different themes tonight, but one of the big ideas that holds it all together is that selfishness is a massive problem in our world. It doesn't matter if you're 3-year-old or 30 years old or 300 years old. Selfishness, something that comes really, really easily to all of us, very naturally. We've had to teach our kids all sorts of things, but we've never had to teach them to say, what about me? We've never had to teach them to snatch. We've never had to teach them to say, I want. Those things kind of come very, very naturally to kids, but also to adults like you and like me. Some scientists would say that me-centeredness is kind of an evolutionary survival of the fittest kind of mechanism, and that works towards our preservation. The Bible doesn't make it sound quite so good. The Bible calls it sin. That's what Bible calls our selfishness. Every time we make it about me, about ourselves, rather than about God, rather than about others, we're actually following in Adam and Eve's footsteps, aren't we? And we're saying, what I want matters more than what you want, Lord. And so the default mode of the human heart really is one that says, what about me? And because James, hope you know this by now, he's been writing about the importance of walking the talk, it makes sense that he spent some time thinking about this issue of selfishness, because it's really easy for someone to say that they love the Lord with all their heart, but then to really live life in a way that says, I actually love me more than I love God. And so their words are saying, my life revolves around God, but their actions may be saying, really? My life revolves around me. And so in the verses tonight, we're going to see that self-centeredness really has a habit of rearing its ugly head in a whole bunch of different contexts. More than that, self-centeredness is often kind of a root sin behind other sins. So here's a roadmap for tonight, for any English teachers out there. Don't freak out at the grammar. To wrap up chapter 3, we're going to be thinking about me and wisdom. Then in chapter 4, me and conflict, me and judgment, and then finally me and God. So that's where we're heading, thinking about the problem of self-centeredness tonight. So how about we pray before we do anything else? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here tonight. Thank you that your word teaches us all sorts of things. Some things that your word teaches us are very encouraging. Other things are very challenging. And tonight's passage does show us that we so easily think about ourselves first. So Lord, please help us all to think carefully about what we study tonight. And we pray that your spirit will apply it to each one of us as we need it applied. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've got a Bible with you, keep it open. Jumping into James 3:13. First up, James talks about me and wisdom. And he asks a question there in verse 13. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? It's a bit of a loaded question, I think, because he's almost challenging us to step forward and say, oh, pick me. I am wise and understanding. He's not just giving people a chance to blow their own trumpet, though. Rather, he's about to test the legitimacy of that claim. Okay, so you think you're wise and you're understanding. Well, let's put that to the test. Because it's really easy, isn't it, to say that we have wisdom, but how do we know that we truly do have wisdom? What does James say next? He says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So all the weeks before, how do you know someone's faith is the real deal? By their good works. Here, how do you know someone's wisdom is the real deal? James says, by their works. What kind of works, though? He says here, works that are done in the meekness of wisdom. The NIV says, works that are done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So James here, he wants us to understand that there's this really important connection between meekness and wisdom, between humility and wisdom. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I think all of us would know Proverbs 9 verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So having that right view of the greatness of God, that's the beginning of wisdom. So having the right view of the smallness of ourselves, that's the beginning of wisdom. Understanding that we're not God, and in all his holiness and all his power, he's the one on the throne, not us. That's the beginning of wisdom. And so James can say, back in James here, you might say you're wise until you're blue in the face, but unless your life is marked by that meekness, by that humility of knowing your place in the grand scheme of things, you're not truly wise at all. He explains a bit further. Look at 14 and 15. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So James here says there's actually two kinds of wisdom, two varieties, two types, and they come from two very, very different places. There's a me-centered wisdom that comes from the devil. It's jealous, it's boastful, it's selfish. And then there's a God-centered wisdom, and he says it finds its origin in heaven. And so in 14 and 15, we might call that worldly wisdom. It's a wisdom that says, okay, I want to succeed here. I want to have this. I want to have that. I want to make a name for myself. I want to climb the ladder. I want to be noticed. I want to do whatever I can to make my life as good as it can possibly be. And that doesn't sound all that bad, does it? We might know people like this. Maybe we're like this. We always want more. Maybe we're incredibly driven. But maybe we never think we're high enough up the ladder. Maybe we're that person who's always pushing for bigger and better and higher. there might be a little bit of jealousy there, a little bit of selfishness there, but in lots of ways it's easy to think that kind of looks like wisdom, doesn't it? This kind of person knows what they want, they know how to get it, they know how to push themselves forward and succeed, they know how to make a name for themselves. It looks a lot like wisdom, doesn't it? James says, hang on a minute there, that's not the real deal. That's not real wisdom. Why? Because God in that picture is not at the center of the equation. Self is. James says, when self is at the center of the equation, then you're actually not dealing with true wisdom, you're dealing with a cheap demonic imitation. What's the outworking of that cheap demonic me-centered wisdom? He tells us in 16, he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's going to be disorder and every vile practice. So when someone is completely driven by what they want, it's inevitably going to leave behind this trail of self-destruction, or of destruction rather. Self-centeredness, by its definition, is me first, me at the center. Others, who cares about others? God, who really cares about God? It's all about me. And that leaves destruction in its wake. And so James, he wants us to see that that kind of wisdom comes from below, comes from the devil, comes from Satan. And he wants us to understand that it's heading to destruction, to a bad place. And he contrasts that with true wisdom. Look at 17 and 18. This is the wisdom James wants us to have. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So true wisdom comes from a different location above, and it's heading to a different destination. James says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so, as he said in previous weeks, you can pick someone's internal faith by their external works. Here he says, you can pick someone's internal wisdom by the fruit of their lives. True wisdom, he says, results in a purity of life. My sinful desires, they kind of get squashed out by what God wants. I want to please him. He says that true wisdom results in words and actions that are peaceable, that are gentle, that genuinely care about other people. It's not all about me. It's about God, obeying him. It's about others, loving them. James is answering his own question in verse 13, isn't he? He's asked, who is wise and understanding among you? And he's saying, it's not the person who's the loudest. It's not the person who has the strongest opinion. It's not the person who has this determination to set their own agenda. It's not the person who desperately wants to make a name for themselves. Rather, those who are truly wise are the ones who have God right there squarely in the center, and they show that God's in the center through the lives that they live. What's that verse in Proverbs say? It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not the love of self. That's the path of foolishness. So James, after this, he changes angles slightly, and he addresses the issue of me and conflict, jumping into chapter 4. And he asks another question here as he begins this thought. The first question we all wanted to answer with a me. Who is wise and understanding among you? Me. But the second question we all want to say, not me. What's the question? Look at 4 verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That guy over there, not pointing out the back. It's his fault. He did it. It's her fault. She did it. When it comes to conflict, we all know whose fault it is, don't we? It's the other person's fault. It's not mine, because I'm me, and I'm reasonable, and I'm balanced in my thinking, and I'm careful with my words, and I'm loving, and yada, yada, yada. What causes quarrels and fights? It's always the other person. That's the way we think. For the first 3 years of high school, I was at Dapto High in Wollongong, south of Wollongong. Good school, but fairly rough kind of school, and there were always plenty of fights in the playground. And at some point while I was there, the school really cracked down on fighting during recess and lunch, and that they really started to give some serious consequences. It happened more than once. You're actually suspended. Your parents got called and all that rigmarole. And so because they cracked down, instead of fighting at recess and lunch, everyone used that time to actually plan fights to have after school off the school grounds. And all the after school fights were held down at the gravel patch. That was the official name, which was a couple of hundred meters away from the school. And so a couple of times a week at 3:35 p.m., a crowd would gather at the gravel patch and two guys would just slog it out, and inevitably one of them would go home with a busted lip or a black eye. Very sensible. I witnessed a lot of conflict in my early days of high school. And often before there was a blue, I'd say, this is why we're fighting. And amazingly, it was always, always the other person's fault. No one ever stood up and said, I just want to let you know that this is my fault. I said something stupid and I deserve this. I acted rashly. I brought it on myself. That never, ever happened. It was always the other person's fault. They called me a name. They winked at my girlfriend. They spread a rumor about me. They stole my lunch money. Me, I'm innocent. It's the other person's fault. That's how we work when it comes to conflict. James has a different idea, though. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What's he say? He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James, remember, he's based in Jerusalem. He's probably heard about some drama in the churches that are scattered out from there. And he's writing to speak into that situation of conflict in the church. And he knows human nature. And he says, whenever you start to quarrel, whenever you start to fight, don't automatically assume it's the other person's fault. Rather, look within. Look at your own heart first. And he says here that conflict comes because your passions are at war within you. The Greek word there is hedone. We get the English word hedonism from that, meaning our desire for pleasure, normally used in a negative sense to mean that self-indulgent kind of pleasure. And James is saying that there's a battle going on inside every Christian. Even though we know we should be living for God, we kind of want to live for pleasure. We kind of want to live for our desires and our happiness and just what we want. And you know, when our passions get the better of us, when we decide that our opinion matters more, our desires matter more than anything else, what happens? James says that's when conflict happens. He says, you desire and you do not have. So what do? You murder. You covet and you cannot obtain. What do you do about that? You fight and you quarrel. So you want it, you think you deserve it, you think you're worth it. So you're going to do whatever it takes to get it. Perhaps there'd been murder in some of the churches. Don't know. Perhaps he's just using hyperbole to drive home his point. What he wants us to get, though, is that when we put ourselves at the center of our universe, conflict is oftentimes going to be close on its heels. If I want something, why shouldn't I have it? If I've got an opinion, why shouldn't everyone else share that opinion with me? When it's all about me, conflict really, really easily happens. Just think for a minute. Think about the last bit of conflict you had. Maybe with your spouse, maybe with a sibling, maybe with a neighbor, maybe with a workmate. Do you reckon that bit of conflict could have been avoided? If your dominant thought had been, I want to serve God and I want to serve the other person because I'm not the most important person in the universe. Do you reckon that situation might have panned out a little differently if you'd been thinking that? It probably would have. So much conflict could be avoided if we were more God-focused and less self-focused, more others-focused and less self-focused. So much conflict could be avoided. So I guess the challenge for us is that next time we feel the hackles starting to come up and feel the pulse going up, next time we're on the fringe of maybe some sort of conflict, maybe we should pause and just think, oh, what did James say about this? Maybe I was a little less concerned with my rights and my desires and my situation and a bit more focused on loving God and loving others. Maybe this thing could be diffused. Something to think about when we feel that happening. So me in wisdom, me in conflict. To mix it up, we're going to jump forward a little bit to verses 11 and 12 and think about me and judgment. We'll come back to the middle bit in a second. And again, James, he's speaking into some practical issues in the church. Seems that there was some nasty talk, some judgmental finger pointing going on. Look at verse 11 and 12. He begins, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." Sometimes when there's conflict, sometimes when there are differing opinions, sometimes it can degenerate into personal attacks, can't it? And in order to justify my position, maybe to bolster my credibility, I want to pull down someone else's credibility. I want to tear down my opponent. James says, don't do that when things get tough. Don't speak evil of one another. And he gives a reason. Look at the next bit of 11. He says, because the one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. That's interesting. How can my saying evil things about a brother mean that I'm saying evil things about the law? And how can my passing judgment on a brother mean that I'm somehow passing judgment on the law? What's James mean here? Once again, the issue is that elevated view of self. James is saying when you slander your brother or you inappropriately judge your brother, you're actually placing yourself above God's law. And you're saying, well, I know God's law says I shouldn't slander, but in this case, I think it's okay to slander. And I know that God's law says I shouldn't judge, but in this case, I think it's okay to judge. I know that God's law says these things, but I don't think God factored in my particular circumstances, this particular scenario, and so I'm making the exception that God should have made. And James says, when you do that, you're actually judging the law. You're no longer sitting in humility under the law. You're actually putting yourself over the law, saying, God didn't quite get it right when he said this. Now, speaking evil against a brother, that's easy to understand. Slander's wrong. What's James mean, though, when he says we shouldn't judge a brother? That's tricky because other parts of Scripture make it clear that there is a time, there is a place to approach a brother or a sister about sin and say, hey, I'm worried about this. Scripture also makes it clear that there are times when a church should approach a sinning member and say, hey, what are you doing? Both those cases, the judgment's being made. So what's James getting at when he says we shouldn't judge a brother? Well, let's keep reading. I think it helps us understand. It says there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So God's the one who gives the law. God's the one who judges according to the law. And God, he's the one who has someone's eternal destination firmly in his hands, saving some to eternal life and then sending others to eternal destruction. Douglas Moo, he's got a great commentary on James. He says this. He says, James, therefore, is thinking of judging in terms of determining the ultimate spiritual destiny of individuals. The believer has no right to make any such determination. So James isn't saying never lovingly challenge a brother or a sister in the church, but he is saying you have no right at all to make a call on the eternal destination on your brother or sister in Christ. He says, who are you to judge your neighbor? The judgment seat, that doesn't belong to you. The final say doesn't belong to you. That job's already taken. And it's taken by God. And so James wants us to get that when we start slandering someone, that person doesn't know what they're talking about. That person's an idiot. I doubt that person's even a Christian. He's saying, you're crossing into really, really dangerous territory. And we're effectively putting ourselves above God's law, and we're forgetting that God is God, and we're not. He elects some to salvation, not us. He sees the heart, we don't. He knows who's a sheep or who's a goat, not us. And I hope you can see the same issue coming through again. When we think too much of ourselves, it leads to all sorts of strife, doesn't it? Arrogant boasting, conflict with others, judgmental attitudes, even forgetting our place beneath the lawgiver, the judge, God. And so James is showing us all through here that when I'm the center of my universe, sin is never going to be too far away. So that's three things, me in wisdom, me in conflict, me in judgment. Let's think about what James says in verses 2 through 10. He thinks about me and God. And so we're going to start in 2b, because the thought kind of changes halfway through the verse. The last thing James has just said here is that the cause of conflict is self-centered desire, self-centered coveting. The cause of conflict is I want, I want, I want. Then in 2b, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So he says a couple of things there. And at first glance, you think that kind of seems contradictory. He says, firstly, you're not asking. And then he's saying you are asking, but you're asking for the wrong thing. But he's highlighting here that in their self-focus, some people aren't praying, period. And in their self-focus, some people are not praying for the right things. Firstly, you do not have because you do not ask. Okay, he's saying when you're really, really wanting something, you're not running to the Lord and praying about it. You're actually fighting your brothers and your sisters for it. You're effectively saying, I don't need to pray because I want it, I should be able to have it. And if I do this through conflict, I can actually get what it is that I want. And this happens easily when we get our eyes off God, doesn't it? We start focusing on ourselves and we just stop praying, and we start to rely on our intelligence, on maybe our strength, our ingenuity, our ability. And we think, okay, I want this. I don't really need God's help to get it. I can do fine all by myself. I've got it covered. We don't pray. But then sometimes, even in our me-centered moments, we remember to pray. It's just that we pray really, really bad prayers. And we pray for God to pour down his blessings on us, and nothing seems to happen. And we think, why is that? James tells us, he says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly. And then he says, to spend it on your passions. There's that word again. He's saying God's not in the business of answering me-centered prayers. What did Jesus teach us to pray? He said, when you pray, pray, Father, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Sometimes we get that wrong, don't we? And we say, Father, please may my kingdom come, and please may my will be done on earth. And we essentially say, Lord, I know that you're building a kingdom. That's great, but I really like your help in building my kingdom, because I got a plan. And I would like you to support me in that plan. Now, in the words of Rico Tice, he says, we turn God into a divine waiter who is there to deliver our daydream to us. We can do that easily, can't we? James says, prayer doesn't work that way. You ask, you don't receive because you're asking wrongly to spend it on your passions. Look at what he says next. Pretty strongly, he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So there's many places in the Bible where God describes himself as a husband and pictures his people as a bride. And just as we expect faithfulness in marriage, God expects faithfulness in our relationship with him. He's to be our first love. He's to be our greatest treasure. But when we get more interested in our possessions and our reputation and our bank balance and our popularity, and when we focus on self, James says, you're actually guilty of being adulterous. He accuses us of cheating on God, of being unfaithful to God. You adulterous people. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And that's bad enough, but he says, when we do that, we're making ourselves enemies of God. That's really strong language. He continues, or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? So just like a husband is rightly jealous of his wife's affection, so too God is rightly jealous of his people's affection. And so he hasn't brought us into a relationship with himself so that we can spend all our time building our kingdom, focusing on what we want, all about self. He's brought us into a relationship with himself so that we're devoted to him, so that he is first in our hearts and minds. But incredibly, even when we cheat on God, he still yearns jealously over us, and he still wants his unfaithful bride back. Look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I like how one commentator puts this. He says, God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect of our needs. He always has more grace at hand for us. Whatever we may forfeit when we put self first, we cannot forfeit our salvation, for there is always more grace. That's really, really encouraging, isn't it? Because we all put ourselves first from time to time. He gives more grace. Who does he extend that grace to, though? James says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And here we start to find the solution to the problem that's been in all the verses we've looked at so far. The key to the problem of self is humility. All the issues raised so far have stemmed from that damaging focus on self. We're at the center of everything, my wants, my needs, my abilities. What's God do to someone who's completely focused on self? James says that God opposes the proud. God opposes those who think it's all about them and all about what they can do, what they can get. But God gives grace to the humble. So it's to those who realize it's actually not all about me. It's to those who realize I actually can't work my way into heaven. It's to those who have a high view of God and a low view of self. God gives grace to those who see their unworthiness and see that I need God to do the saving because I can't do it myself. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, I really don't care if you forget everything I've said up until this point, but don't miss this. The way to be saved, the way to be forgiven, the way to become a Christian is not by impressing God. It's not by cleaning up your act. It's not by becoming more religious. It's not by trying to make the grade. The way to be saved is by humbling yourself and saying, God, I've got nothing to give you. I've got nothing to bring to the table except my sin and my shame. I need your grace. And then you put all your hope in what Jesus has done on the cross, believing he lived a righteous life for you, believing he died a horrible death for you. That's what you need to do. If you come to God and say, all right, here's what I've done for you. Here's why you should save me. James says God is going to oppose you. But if you come in humility, he's going to extend that saving grace. James continues. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There's a whole sermon right there, but for tonight, just take notice of that word submission there. If we want to be near to God, if we want to experience closeness to God, then we need to make sure that we are living lives in submission to him. Our lives need to be lived under his authority. And we forfeit our desire to call the shots. We forfeit our desire to make life all about me. We forfeit our desire to do that which makes me happy because we're more interested in making God happy. And really submitting to God and resisting the devil, I think they're two sides of the one coin. They're different, but they go hand in hand. And there's this great promise here, isn't there? As powerful as the devil is, if we resist him, he will flee from us. So as we're submitting to God, as we're drawing near to God, notice God is drawing near to us, so God's moving closer as we're submitting. But as we're resisting Satan, he's actually moving further away. He is fleeing from us. It's a great encouragement that we need to hang on to. We submit to God, we resist the devil. The devil moves further away, God moves closer to us. We want to be close to God. How's James pull all these things together? He says in verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." So strong language there. And he's not saying never, ever, ever laugh. He's not saying never, ever, ever be joyful. Rather, he's writing to people who've been way too wrapped up in themselves. And he says, right now, in light of everything I've been saying, it's a really good time to mourn. And to weep. It's a really good time to turn from your sin. Right now, instead of celebrating, it would be a really good idea to humble yourselves before the Lord. Because you're not the center of the universe. God is. It's not all about you. It's all about him. And wonderfully and paradoxically, James says that if we humble ourselves before God, what's God going to do for us? It says there, he will exalt you. We don't have to lift ourselves up. James says, if we kneel down, if we humble ourselves before God, he's going to pick us up. He's going to exalt us. And that looks like forgiven sins. That looks like being given an inheritance in heaven. That looks like being given brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be lifted up. If we humble ourselves. Our nature is to want to lift ourselves up all the time, isn't it? James says, don't do that. He says, humble yourself and God will do the lifting up. How about we pray? Lord God, we need your help in this area. We so easily think of me first. Father, please help us to remember day by day that this world is about you. This world revolves around you. This world is here because of you. Lord, we pray that you help all of us to remember the things we've talked about. Help us to remember that when we're self-centered, that's not true wisdom at all. Help us to remember that when we're self-centered, that can so easily lead to conflict. When we think too much of ourselves, we can become judgmental. And Lord, when we think too much of ourselves, we can come to you in all the wrong ways and your word says that you'll oppose us. So Lord, please help us to be humble. Help us to remember each day how great you are and how small we are. And Lord, may this shape the way that we live. And Father, for any here tonight who aren't yet Christians, please may they not try and impress you with their works, but Lord, may they humble themselves before you. And trust in you to do all the saving work. And we thank you that through your Son, you have. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.